First, let me begin with the downside, because money can be bad. What is true gain and what is real loss? If you find following sermon outline helpful, there is one today in your bulletin. It was back in the 1980s, and I was really enjoying myself. In fact, enjoying myself immensely. It was the buffet lunch at the Shangri-La Hotel back in the 1980s. And I was into my second round of desserts. And on my dessert plate was some cheesecake, trifle, mango pudding, and creme brulee. And there was still the ice cream to come. So I was feeling very satisfied and also feeling very smug. Smug because I was eating more than my money's worth. Much more, I thought. Then I stopped and I looked at the desserts on my plate, and then the thought struck me, John, what on earth do you think you are doing? You think you are such a winner eating all this stuff. But the reality is that when you eat all this stuff, you are hastening your death. So, I'm afraid to lose out. I'm not afraid to die. And the Lord Jesus made an analogous statement in Mark chapter 8, verse 36. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? And by contrast, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 18 to 19, Paul exhorted Timothy to command those who are rich to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. And in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life, referring to eternal life. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 says, "See to it that no one is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son." Esau traded his God-given future inheritance for immediate transient gratification in the present. Genesis 25, 29 to 34 has the account. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Let me have some of that red stew. I am famished." And Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die. What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath, selling his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his God-given birthright. And in doing so, he was a real loser. He gave up what was of much greater value in return for what was of little and only momentary value. And he was not only a loser, he was godless, in that he despised God's gracious gift, because the gift was not something that could satisfy his immediate need. But I would not be surprised if Esau thought that he, and not Jacob, got the better deal in the trade-off. And that he, Esau, had experienced gain and Jacob had experienced loss. Now, I think one reason why some ex-offenders and ex-drug addicts lapse and go back to prison is because they have a wrong understanding of gains and losses. They want to make up for the lost years. They want to make up for the wasted years, and we can understand that. But they make a mistake of being willing to trade in their spiritual life for material gain. You could have material gain without sacrificing spiritual life, but they will begin to spend so much time and energy and be preoccupied with advancing in the workplace that they will be willing to sacrifice their spiritual life. And one big problem is, if they have a drug background, and if they trade in their spiritual life, almost certainly they will return to drugs. I think of two people here. Both of them used to be at Helping Hand. And one of them, after he finished the program, an opportunity came for labor contract. And he was a good entrepreneur. And very soon he was making a lot of money. And he became more and more engrossed in this project of labor contract. So much so that his personal devotional life was sacrificed. And in time, he stopped going to church. And not surprisingly, without the spiritual strength and help of God, he went back to drugs, into prison. And he was in and out for a number of years as a result. By contrast, I think of another brother who was at Helping Hand, and he had finished his program, but he had decided to stay on as a helper and continue to be nurtured spiritually. I had spoken at the devotions, and he was driving me back to college. And I asked him, I said, "Well, what do you normally do?" He said, "Well, I am trained as a chef." "What cuisine?" "Japanese cuisine." And I was told that if you are a good Japanese chef, really the market is open. There are many good opportunities for you. And it certainly was for him. So I said, "Well, why aren't you there? Why are you still staying on? You finished the program." He said, "Well, it's because of my teenage daughter." I said, "What do you mean?" "Well, I raised the question with my teenage daughter. You know, should Papa go back to this? And I can earn money, I can provide for your education, I can provide for the family." And the teenage daughter said, "Dad, please don't go back. Don't go back to your cooking. Don't go back to these five-star hotels where the drug culture is so prominent. Lord, don't go back. You'll earn the money, but you'll go back to drugs. And Dad, do you know what it's like being your daughter and being your wife when you are back on drugs? Every night we do not know where you are. We don't know whether you're inside or you're outside and you're lost. Dad, we would rather you just be earning pocket money, and yet we know you're off drugs and we know where you are and we can always contact you and relate to you." I was very touched. I was very touched by that testimony. What is real gains? What is real losses? See, my concern is not that we are too gyasu, but that we are not gyasu enough, not more truly gyasu. For example, like Moses, who made the astonishing decision to leave behind the royal status, wealth, privilege, power, authority, and learning which belonged to him as the adopted son of one of Pharaoh's daughters. Instead, he chose to be identified and mistreated along with a slave people. What kind of trade-off is that? Who in their right mind would make that kind of trade-off? It just doesn't add up. From the world's point of view, what Moses did not add up. But Hebrews 11:26 tells us, Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. The truth is that Moses' choice added up just right in the light of true treasure and eternal values. The second reason why money can be bad, the love of money has harmful consequences. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Note the tragic consequences of the love of money. Not money itself, not the mere possession of money, but the love of money has tragic consequences. Wandered from the faith, pierced themselves with many griefs. As I reread this, I thought how apt a description this is of a number of lapsed drug addicts. Because in their quest for money to make up for the wasted years, they sacrificed their spiritual life. And this makes them vulnerable to temptation. And if they lapse, they pierce themselves with many griefs. The grief of being back in bondage to drugs. And drugs is a terrible taskmaster. The grief of disappointing, saddening, alienating loved ones. And then with some, the grief of being back in prison. Not just the once, because once they're back, it can be in and out for a long time to come. By contrast, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 exhorts, keep yourselves free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And of course, all of us, not just addicts or ex-addicts, need to take 1 Timothy 6:10 and Hebrews 13:5 to heart. Did you notice the strong language Paul used in his exhortation to Timothy? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. And that strong language tells us how harmful Paul regarded the love of money. So if money is beginning to be a problem for us, don't hang around. Flee, run. And note the strong language was aimed at Timothy, whom Paul addressed as man of God. So even a man of God like Timothy needed the warning to flee from the love of money and instead to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. By contrast to fleeing, I recall many years ago, 60s I'm talking now, back in Sydney, standing outside a candy store which sold very nice chocolates. And there I was, standing outside that candy store. What was I doing? I was sniffing and smelling. Now, why was I doing this? Well, I'd just gone through ups and downs and struggles with my chocolate indulgence. I was finding it very hard to resist the temptation. I found myself succumbing to chocolate indulgence again and again. But I had finally gained victory. I was able to resist the temptation of chocolates. So why was I sniffing and smelling outside that chocolate shop? Because I wanted to test How strong was my newfound victory over chocolate? Sounds unbelievable, doesn't it? I actually did that. And I was 20-something, and I was a high school teacher, and I was doing that kind of thing. And yes, not surprising, my victory quickly turned into yet another relapse. One reason why I don't have many teeth. Now, a third reason why money can be bad, money tends to dominate. You know, when it comes on the scene, it tends to take over, squeeze out other issues. I think of volleyball back in our college, back in the days that we used to play every afternoon. And there was one person from Northeast India who was very good. But the problem was, he was one of those people who felt just, I think he had OCD, that if the ball came across the net, he had to be the one that returned the ball, irrespective of who else was on the team. I can still remember, you know, here am I, and the ball's coming straight at me, and then I'm about to kind of return the ball, and suddenly he's there in front, you know, sending the ball back. So he just hogged the game altogether. And I think money can be like that sometimes. When money comes into the picture and it starts to become a problem, money can hog our attention, our preoccupation. In Luke 8:14, the Lord Jesus explained the meaning of the thorn-infested soil in the parable of the sower. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. And the slower and the more subtle this choking process, the greater the danger, not the less. Greater danger because we are less likely to resist if the choking is slow and subtle. Now, we don't feel any danger. And we may not even be aware that we are being choked by these riches and worries and cares. When I was at Sydney University, I did judo. You don't need to worry. My highest rank was yellow belt. If you know anything about judo, yellow belt is just one up from beginners. But our club, Sydney Judo Club, was a champion club. In fact, we actually had an Olympic medalist amongst us. But we also had a medical student, a senior medical student, and he was only a brown belt, not yet, he's still a student belt, not yet a teacher. And even the black belts were afraid of him. Why? Because he was highly skilled in strangling people. He had a real reputation for great strangleholds. Well, there we were, just sparring, and I said, I wonder if he's going to strangle me. I wonder what it's like to be strangled by a highly skilled expert strangler. So sure enough, he put me on the ground, sat on top of me, and the hands came across, grabbed the collars, and he began to apply the stranglehold. So stranglehold is like this. It's not like that. And at first I thought, I think he's going easy on me. Well, I can't feel anything. There's no danger, there's no pressure. And then I actually laughed at him because I thought he hadn't done it right. I thought he had misplaced the stranglehold. And then after I laughed, very shortly after that, the ceiling began to spin round and round and round, and very quickly I tapped. What was my mistake? I knew he was an expert strangler. Even the second Dan black belt was afraid of him and his strangleholds. So I knew that. But when he put it on, I expected that if he was an expert strangler, I would be really feeling the pressure, the danger, and so on. I didn't feel anything. Didn't feel any danger, no pressure. So I thought there was no danger. That was the mistake that I made. Scripture tells us clearly that the riches and the worries of the world will choke us, but sometimes we don't feel it. And because we don't feel it, we think we are not in danger. Hey, this is the word of God telling us that we are in danger. To what extent does the following scenario describe you? Well, I think I'm doing okay as far as money is concerned. I don't think I've been greedy, and I haven't been preoccupied with money. But it's true, I am more concerned and I worry more about money matters than I used to. And if I'm honest, I have to admit that I think this may have affected my spiritual life and my walk with God. Now, people looking at my present family life, my present church life, would say, oh, John's doing okay. Hey, it's quite respectable. But my church life and my family life no longer possess the liveliness, the vitality that they once had. And my devotional life has become more and more of a routine. I am faithful. Every morning I read my Bible and I pray. But that liveliness has gone. There's been no obvious backsliding. But looking back over the past year or two, I realize that there has been spiritual stagnancy. Luke 8:14, the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. Now, a fourth reason why money can be bad is that possession of money may lead to a false sense of power, a false sense of security. In the early 1980s, I was walking down Scots Road holding very tightly $15,000 cash in my hand. Now, I know for some of you, $15,000 cash is just nothing. For me, it was a lot of money, and I've never had that money since. And I was holding it very closely. $15,000 cash. It's more real than just a check. So there it was. But what surprised me were the feelings and the thoughts that came over me as I clutched that cash and walked down Scots Road on the way to bank it at Chartered. I felt empowered by the $15,000. That really caught me by surprise. I said, John, I just felt so powerful. I felt so enabled. I felt there were so many things I could do with that money that I couldn't do before. That was what struck me. And for the very first time, I could understand why people went after riches and why they put so much value on money. So when I read 1 Timothy 6:17, in preparing this sermon, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, I immediately recalled my Scots Road experience. And I could understand why the rich were arrogant. Because riches meant not just a lot of purchasing power. Riches meant empowerment, security, superiority, status, self-confidence, and entitlement. The rich feel that they are entitled. They have that authority and that power, and therefore they are arrogant. But Paul warned the rich not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. And the Lord Jesus taught, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And for those of us who have, we may not be really rich, but we are amongst the haves. Instead of arrogance, there should be a spirit of thankfulness, an attitude of humility, and a willingness to share, not an attitude of possessiveness. We ought to be open-handed towards others, not tight-fisted. And then the final reason why money can be bad. A bottom-line value system may distort and deceive as to what is of true value. Many Christians have been bluffed by the world into thinking of money as a measure of true value. My friend Paul told me of the time he was at Sydney International Airport, waiting for his friends to exit customs. And his friends were a family who were missionaries in Africa, French-speaking Africa. So the plane that they came through Paris. And Paul found himself really admiring the latest Paris fashions that some of the passengers were wearing. And he got a great shock when, by contrast, his missionary friends came through in their well-worn, unfashionable clothes. And Paul's response was to sense a wave of pity sweep over him. And then he stopped and said, "Paul, your friends may not have fashionable clothes, but they certainly do not lack in true treasure." More than one Singaporean returnee has remarked, after some years of study abroad, how materialistic Singapore has become. I think this is exacerbated by the fact that so many incentives and disincentives in Singapore are in the form of financial rewards or financial penalties. And this has the effect of reinforcing our money-oriented mindset and our money-based value system. Do you remember that person who received $800,000, which the bank mistakenly credited into his account? What did he do with it? He returned it. And more than one person thought, what a fool he was. Was he a fool? Which was more valuable in his situation? The $800,000 or his personal honesty and integrity? Well, now, the upside, money can be good. For example, when we are generous and willing to share, the recipients benefit. But we who give also benefit because we are laying up treasures for the life that is to come, for the coming age. As we read earlier, command the rich to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. There are countless projects reaching out to the needy. I just share with you two as examples of where we can be rich in deeds and sharing with others. Let me introduce you to Shalom Foundation in India. And it was started 25 years ago by my former student, Jayapal. A Shalom Foundation, together with its donors and staff, is one fine example of doing good, being rich in good deeds, and laying up treasure for the coming age. Children from this village and its neighbours, the Shalom Retreat Centre, receive financial assistance for education, up to university level. And without this, boys might become beggars and girls may be married off at the age of 14 to become de facto servants of their husbands' households. Shalom Foundation also provides equipment for the poor to start cottage industries, like this widow here. It has set up a boys' home in Vellore, which takes in orphans, boys from very poor families, the poorest of the poor, and also boys from AIDS-afflicted families. Each day they will have time for worship in songs, Bible study and prayer, and also each day there will be time set aside for homework and study. And they are blessed to have a good standard school just within walking distance. And some of the boys here have scored distinctions at that school. What a far cry from that and being beggars on the street. And as a result of that holistic ministry, there is spiritual fruit. And here is J.R. Paul baptizing one of the boys that is there. In his 25 years of heading up the Shalom ministry full time, J.R. Paul has never taken any salary. He has his room at the boys' home in Vellore and another room at the retreat centre in the Yellagiri Hills, and he joins the children and the staff for meals. Well, let me share with you another opportunity to be rich in good deeds. This is an African hero rat, and they have a remarkable sense of smell. And these hero rats have so far been trained to sniff out landmines and to sniff out TB, and they're exploring other possible areas to be able to use these gifted hero rats. Since 2010, hero rats have helped to find and destroy 36,817 landmines and explosive remnants of war, and returned more than 17 million square metres of land to people in six countries of Africa. Your support enables communities to work and play without fear on land previously contaminated with landmines. Our TB protection program has helped increase the detection rates in partner hospitals by over 40%, and more importantly, has changed the lives of hundreds of families. Patients are now able to return to work, support their families, go to school, or just carry out daily activities. And one Apoport TB detection rat evaluates more samples in 10 minutes than a lab technician can in one day. And I was so glad to hear they are going to move one project from Africa to Cambodia, which I'm sure faces a challenge with landmines and TB. What does APOPO stand for? Well, it doesn't stand for grandmother, because that would be APOPO. This is APOPO. Well, it's a Belgian NGO. And when I read about this in the New York Times, I also gave. I haven't given very much, but I also had the opportunity to say that I am a partner in this kind of ministry as well. There is no lack of information about human need and projects to meet the need, including numerous Christian projects and programs. For example, magazines of agencies like OMF, SIM, WEC, will often have reports, articles, and personal testimonies of their missionaries who are involved in holistic mission. Finally, godliness with contentment is great again. John was held a senior position in a subsidiary of Semcorp, and he had been selected for promotion. And then he gave up all those prospects, went into Bible college to train to be a pastor. And his younger brother was so angry with him for giving up that kind of opportunity. And he said, "My brother John is a fool." But later he had to say, "But I can see that John is contented." In the mid-80s, I led a team of DTC students to Penang for an evangelistic mission at the University of Science. And halfway through the mission, I asked a non-believer whether he saw any difference between students who were believers and students who were non-believers. "No, no difference." "Oh, what does that say about the Christians?" Then he said, No, wait a minute. "There is one difference I can see. The believers are contented." That really struck me, because the believers would have been ethnic Chinese, and in their situation in Penang, the ethnic Chinese would have been disadvantaged in various ways. And there would be a lot of grumbling normally, but these Christians were contented. I think of one time reading a newspaper article. There was a 13-year-old snowboarder, and he said, "Everything just flows when I'm on the snow. I am totally content." And then I came across this picture here, and how is this for a picture of total contentment? But what about the in-between times? What about when Michael is not on the snow? Is he still content? What if this toddler is not listening to music? Can he still exude that contentment? What about our in-between times? What about when the circumstances that normally bring us contentment, when these circumstances are absent, can we still be contented? Well, here is a picture of someone with deep peace, serenity, and contentment. What were the circumstances behind this photo? It was taken in the final weeks of Lucy's very painful death from terminal cancer. So painful that she could sleep at most 1 hour in 24. Yes, godliness with contentment is great gain, especially when it is granted by the Lord during very difficult in-between times. The Apostle Paul knew contentment. In fact, he didn't have any in-between times, because whether he was poor or rich, whether he was in want or had plenty, he was content in everything and anything. And I compare that with the prayer of King Agur, which is a very practical prayer, isn't it? "Look, don't give me too much. Don't give me too little." But the Apostle Paul says, "You can give me little or poor, because I trust that with Christ I can always be content, and I will never forget you." Indeed, godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will help us to learn the secret that the Apostle Paul did, that he could do through everything, anything, through you, Lord, who strengthened him. And that he could be contented whatever the situation. He did not need to sacrifice his godliness. In fact, it was because he was godly and with godly priorities that he experienced contentment. What a joy. And I pray, Lord, that more and more that will become our experience and testimony. Amen.